It's so good to be with you again this afternoon, and we'd be glad to read from God's Word so that we might study it together. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Jesus left us an example that we were to imitate. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "And walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." We are to walk in love as Christ walked in love. We're to be imitators of Christ in respect to the fact that we love one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." These three passages urge us to imitate Jesus, to be Christ-like. Now, what was Christ-like? What kind of an example did he leave for us to follow in? Well, first of all, Jesus left us an example of humility. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28, we find there that a couple of the disciples are coming to Jesus, and they're wanting to sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand in his kingdom. And he answers them this way. In verse 25 it says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus humbled himself to become our servant. For so many people, life is a power struggle. I knew a man once who said that he would not want to be involved in anything that he wasn't in charge of. Well, we don't all have that luxury, especially in doing good, because there are others who are doing good along with us, and some even better than us. So we read in 3 John and verse 9, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth them not." Now, Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence, was not Christ-like. Christ was given preeminence by his Father, but he was given preeminence by his Father because he humbled himself. Who did Jesus say would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, "Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever will become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be first among you shall be your servant." Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul testifies to this in Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," that is humility, "each counting the other better than himself," or more important, "not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That is the mind of service, the mind of humility. Now, he describes in the following verses just how far Jesus went in serving us as a humble servant. He says in verse 6 of Jesus, "Who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Jesus was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He was the Son of God. He was a King of kings before he came to earth. But he gave up that position. He gave up that glorification, the glory. He gave up that preeminence to become our servant, to die on the cross for us. It is something that we don't come by naturally, most of us. That is the humility that is enjoined upon us in these passages. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." We want to learn to serve one another, to be humble in that way, so that we can look out for the other person's good. Jesus was also an example of patience. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 21, he says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus walked on this earth a very painful walk, and yet he was patient or steadfast. He kept it up. He kept it up because he was committed to the purpose that God had given him, and this is the way we're supposed to be. And sometimes that means being long-suffering toward one another. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness," there's your humility, "and meekness, with long-suffering," or steadfastness, "forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." The ability to keep up doing God's word, even when it seems to be fruitless, even when it seems to be a negative endeavor, is what we're talking about when we're talking about the patience of Jesus. God gave us an example also of long-suffering. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's been very patient with us. He's been very steadfast in his efforts to bring us to his Son for our salvation. When we look down to verse 15, we read, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." The point is that God's never given up on us. He's been steadfast in his efforts to save us, even though we have not been so cooperative with him as we should be. We have the example of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," again, steadfastness, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, Jesus gave us an example of steadfastness, of continuing in spite of the agony that sometimes that produced. Well, Jesus also gave us an example of work. Work is a four-letter word, but four-letter words aren't necessarily bad words. Work is a good word. Work is a word that gives us purpose. It gives our lives meaning. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work." When Jesus said that, I believe that he was almost cheerful in his announcement that he did the work of the Father while he was here upon the earth. In Matthew chapter 9, the last few verses, beginning in verse 36, you see that there is so much work for the people of God to do. It says there, "But when he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd." Now this is Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Now verse 37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, if you pray that enough and you pray it sincerely, eventually that prayer is going to be answered, first of all, by you. You're going to become that much-needed laborer in the vineyard of the Lord. Well, God has redeemed us so that we might do certain things. And so we've got to do those things. We've got to fulfill our purpose in him by obedience and by the fulfilling of our mission of work that he has given us. In Romans chapter 10, we find the value of our work as the salvation not only of our souls, but the souls of others. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." My friends, you're hearing the gospel this afternoon. It may be that this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel pronounced from the scriptures in such clarity. Maybe not. Probably not. Hopefully not. But you have a responsibility in the hearing of the gospel, first of all, to obey it. But then you have the further responsibility to share it with others. This is a part of the work that God has given all those who would want to be his children, who would claim to be his children. But now, someone might ask the question, if the walk of Jesus was difficult and hard, and I'm expected to do that, and Jesus was given so much work to do, so much more than one man could handle in a lifetime, what's in it for me? Don't worry about it. God is going to reward you according to your works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." The Lord has prepared something for his laborers, those who would work in his vineyard, those who would work under his son. And believe you me, what he has prepared, he says, is worthwhile. Therefore, we must accept the fact that it is. Jesus left us also an example of courage. When we look over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we see Jesus facing down those eventually who were to kill him, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he tells them just like it is. He begins in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1 by saying, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." Now who is he criticizing? Who is he calling hypocrites here? He's calling the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, a bunch of hypocrites. And they're present, they're there to hear what he has to say, so it's not like he's talking behind their back. It took a lot of courage to tell them to their faces what they were like. In verse 4 he says, "Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the chief place of the feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called of men rabbi. But be not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and ye are all brethren. And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now, does that sound like what we have today, those who are our religious leaders, our servants? Hopefully that they are. Hopefully that they are not dressing or talking or vying for preeminence in such a way to draw attention to themselves and away from the Lord. But they had the proper humility that was manifested by Christ. Well, Christ saw that that was not the case in his day, and he spoke out against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Remember, these are the people who eventually crucified him. He says in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in." There are about six or seven, maybe eight places where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." My favorite is down in verse 27 where it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are likened to whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones, and of all unrighteousness," or uncleanness. "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Several years ago, I went to the Hearst Mansion over on the coast in California. I noticed that they had some beautiful white flower boxes, boxes that were carved very ornately. It looked out, well, it was as white as plaster of Paris. I found out later that it was pure white marble. And they'd been filled with dirt, and the most beautiful flowers were growing out of that dirt. So I asked somebody, why would people go to such trouble to build such ornate flower boxes? The tour guide told me, well, those are not really flower boxes. That's not what they were originally. And I went, well, what are they? They were sarcophaguses. They were boxes, ossuaries, where dead men's bones were kept. Whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Most beautiful white marble boxes you could see anywhere. Outwardly, they appear beautiful to men and so holy and nice. But inwardly, what were they full of? They were full of rotting, decaying flesh until that was gone. And afterwards, full of dead men's bones. Not a very pretty sight when you look into one of those. On the outside, beautiful. On the inside, very ugly. There are other places where Jesus demonstrated his courage. One is Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13, where it says, "And Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he saith unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers." Now, for Jesus to go into a place where this as a habit had already been established, that is, buying and selling in the temple, that took a lot of courage. Perhaps the most courageous thing that Jesus did in his life was facing the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, it says that when Jesus was taken, his disciples scattered him. They all left him. Nobody stood beside him. It says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus was asking for relief from the trial that he was facing in his persecution, the mockery, and eventually his death. All that was going to occur within 24 hours. And he was saying, "Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." But notice the courage that Jesus displays as he finishes his request when he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus did not want to die on a cross, but he wanted to save our souls. He wanted to offer himself as a sacrifice for our souls. If there's any other way, he's saying to his Father, let's do it that way. But if there is no other way, then let's go ahead and do it. Let your will reign in my life, even if it brings about my death. That was the prayer of Jesus. And that was a courageous prayer because he knew that that was going to be the outcome of the evening, that his life was going to be taken. My friends, we need courage in this life. We need courage to face the trials of persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But that's not the only kind of trial that we face. There are other sorts of trials that we must face. The trial of temptation, the trial that we have with reference to the pleasures of this life, call upon us to have a great amount of courage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as a man can bear." Now that's the American Standard. The King James Version more correctly says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, everybody suffers temptation. Everybody is subject to temptation and has to bear up under it. He says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, we have to trust God with reference to this way of escape. The way of escape, of course, is the great faith that we have in his Son and the view that we have of eternal life in heaven. But when we close our eyes to that, then we succumb to the temptation. It takes a lot of courage to be able to look beyond the pain of the beating or the pain of self-denial to see heaven. But that's what we must do if we're going to be victorious over temptation. We have to have the kind of courage that it takes to do the work of the Lord, because the work of the Lord is difficult. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 9 when he had compassion on the multitudes, it says, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. A good description of today's society. People who are distressed and scattered because the shepherds have either led them astray or have deserted them. Then saith he unto his disciples, it says in Matthew 9 verse 37, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Sometimes if you're doing the Lord's work, you look out around you and you don't see anybody else working with you. It takes courage to continue on. But God provides the courage that we need. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 is intended to instill courage in the disciples because he knows they're going to face the temptation of death, the threat of death in preaching what they preach. He says, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of what men can do. Be afraid of what God can do. God can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Man can't do that. Man cannot harm you if you're doing what God wants you to do. That is, do permanent damage to you." Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If I am on the Lord's side, who is going to stand against me? Who is going to defeat me?" And the answer is that no one can. He says, with reference to the things that we suffer in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We have the power to defeat the enemy if we'll stay close to God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul tells us, "So then, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are the chosen vessels of God for accomplishing his work. If God chose us, then we must be able, we must be capable to do the things that God wants us to do. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." Now, when he says, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me," he's not talking about being Superman or the things that Superman can do. He's talking about doing the things that God has set before him as a part of his purpose and his mission in this life. Paul can do whatever God wants him to do, even though it may sound like an impossible task, because God is wise, God is powerful, and God chose us. We are God's chosen instruments to accomplish his work. And so we need to have more confidence in God. Well, Jesus also left us an example of obedience. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, once again we read, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Jesus, when he came not to do his own will, but he came to do the will of his Father. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." Over in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. There again we have the prayer of Jesus where it says, "Prayed to the Father, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Willing to set aside his will, not just his will, but his welfare, to accomplish the work that God had given him to do. Not only did Jesus obey God, not only did he do the will of the Father, but he did so in a timely manner. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And not only did he begin a good work in the Father, but when God sent Jesus to do the things that he wanted him to do, he knew that Jesus would see that work to the end. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." What God sent Jesus to do, Jesus did. Jesus finished. Now, God has promised salvation to those who would imitate Jesus in his obedience. Some would argue that this is salvation by works. Well, yes, it is. In the language that James uses in James chapter 2, they're not works of merit, but they're works of condition. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, it says of Jesus, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Now, for whom is Jesus the author of eternal salvation? He is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. There are some who argue that salvation is unconditional. But I don't read that in the Bible anywhere. It's by grace in the sense that it's not merited. But when we've done all that God requires of us, when we fulfill all of those necessary conditions for salvation, we're still unprofitable servants. When we look at 2 Thessalonians, we see the important factor that obedience plays in our salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. He says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Vengeance is going to be rendered to them that obey not. Now, how is it that we think that we can be saved without obedience and submission to the Son of God? We can't be, friends. We must do what Jesus wants us to do if indeed we are going to heaven. If we're going to walk in his footsteps, if we're going to be Christ-like, then we have to be humble. We have to be steadfast in our obedience and our belief. We have to be characterized by work, because God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We need to be courageous, because there's so much that opposes us in the cause which we espouse. And we have to be obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ, because he, after all, is the Son of God, and God, upon his resurrection, has given him all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Have you obeyed the Lord? Are you walking in his steps? If you'd like to learn more about this, come worship with us, and we'd love to have you. We'd love to study the Bible with you further on these matters. Thank you so much.